pray for the reading of God's word. Father, indeed, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you have offered to both forgive us of our sins and to be a refuge, a place where we can lay our burdens down. We thank you for your great love shown to us in and through your Son, Christ Jesus, who was the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We ask that we might see your glory this morning, that you would soften our hearts to receive your word implanted, that you would open our eyes and unstop our ears, that you would be at work in our lives as we have need for your glory. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Work out your will in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a delight to continue our summer Psalms and Proverbs series. This is Psalm 48. This is the word of God. A psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them. Their anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go about her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever, and he will guide us forever. May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. Let me pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, as my words are true to your word, may they be taken to heart. But if my words should stray from your word, may they be quickly forgotten. I pray this in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I was recently looking through a listing of the seven wonders of the world. I know there's a bunch of lists. There's the ancient wonders, the modern wonders, and other wonders. And I realized that while I've traveled a lot and I've seen many wonderful things, those lists are one that I haven't made much of a dent in. I have seen an Olympic-sized pool carved out of marble. That was impressive. I've been to a couple of Saddam's palaces. Only the facades there were impressive. I've walked the gardens of DuPont in Longwood. They were magnificent. And like many of you, I'm guessing, I've been enthralled at the views at Lake Bowman or from Logan Pass or, quite frankly, a lot of places where you can just stop your car and look and wonder. All of this is to say that I've seen things, and I'm thinking you have as well, that have stirred your soul and have brought some response fitting such glory. I think this is the type of scene that our psalmist, in this case, the sons of Korah, have set before us in Psalm 48. This is a psalm that's grouped with 46 and 47 and a couple others that form a small group named the Psalms of Zion. In this psalm, we're presented a picture of the Lord in Zion that is breathtaking and awe-inspiring. It is a vision that compels a response. In fact, we'll see that God's beauty in Zion produces two very different kind of responses from those who see him. To the one viewer, sheer terror. To the other, true delight. There's a picture of God in his glory, in his beauty, in his city, and that picture is so tremendous that we must and will respond. And more specifically, as his children will respond with praise. We see this in verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of God. That God is great, that's a declarative statement. It's the fact, the basis for why we ought to praise him. And here in this very first verse, we are simply told that he is great. We haven't yet seen in this psalm why one might think that, or what great thing has happened such that we attribute this to God, something that shows his greatness. For instance, in discussing this psalm, which we'll see is full of a lot of military pictures, many propose that the psalm was written in response to some great military deliverance. Perhaps, for instance, when the Assyrian army marched on Jerusalem only to be repelled by God. There are admittedly several possibilities for the historical context if this passage is tied to a specific campaign. I think, however, it is more likely that the sons of Korah intentionally left out specific historical references to allow this psalm to more generally serve the timeless truth that great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Notice, for instance, that what next is mentioned about God is not particularly any great thing that God did, but simply and magnificently a description of who he is. Why is God great? Why is he greatly to be praised? Because he is in his holy mountain. Because when he is there, as verse 2 says, it is beautiful in elevation. God is great, and his presence causes his city to be the joy of all the earth. Where the Lord is, there is joy. And the expectation here is this joy is a joy that flows from Zion. Verse 2 continues, from Zion in the far north. That this city of the great king, it flows because God's presence is there and it extends to and it is a source of blessing to all the earth. That expression, in the far north, has puzzled scholars. Jerusalem doesn't seem to be in the far north from anywhere, at least not by our reckoning. I was thinking about this when my son came home. He's recently worked on a job near Babb where they receive their mud from a company called Southwest Concrete. I was thinking, Montana? Southwest? Only to find it's Southwest Canada that they're referring to. And we as a family just prayed for a chaplain who works for a healthcare in the Southwest of Georgia. Again, not likely something you would use the word Southwest for. Likely the sons of Korah were just simply using this phrase, far north, to speak about the reach of God to all the earth. God's word, his glory, moves to all of the earth. Recently in our family devotion time, as we're working our way through the Old Testament, we're in 1 Kings and in chapter 8, we just recently read where Solomon was praying at the dedication of the temple. And listen to what he prays in verse 41 of 1 Kings 8. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes to pray towards this house, hear him in heaven. Indeed, God cares for the foreigner. His presence goes to the ends of the earth. The greatness of God cannot be contained in any location, and its impact powerfully blesses all within the city. And as verse 3 shows, the citizens of the city also have the added benefit of God himself being its fortress. No wonder then that his presence brings joy. No wonder then that after the Lord allowed for Jerusalem to be defeated, the prophet Jeremiah captured the lament of the people. When he wrote in Lamentations 2:15, he says that all who pass along the way will wag their heads and say, is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? Yes, it was. Yes, it was the joy of all the earth because God dwelt there. And he is great and greatly to be praised. I think this brings us to our first question for reflection. Do we praise God simply because he is? I must confess that most of the time when I think of praising God, it is praise given to him for what he has done, and more specifically for what he has done for me. And now God has done much for me, and so I'm able to draw from a whole host of stories and examples, and I'm sure you are as well. But if I am not careful, my habits and patterns of praising God will follow the ebb and flow of how I subjectively feel about God. When I feel blessed, when I experience his goodness, praise will flow freely. But in times of spiritual drought or loneliness or struggle, I will struggle to voice his praise. Notice by way of contrast what God does in this Psalms, and admittedly, it's not much. He makes himself known in verse 3. That is, if we look at the verbs, if we look at the actions attributed to God, we see just a couple. He makes himself known in verse 3. He establishes his city in verse 8. And these are actions he performs on or for himself. We benefit from these actions, to be sure. But it's not the focus of the verse. Even in verse 14, where we read that God will guide us forever, and we see that action is a byproduct of who God is, his eternality, his eternalness. The focus, again and again, in this psalm, is not on what God has done, though it's plenty, but on who God is. Perhaps we ought to challenge ourselves, reflect ourselves on our need to cultivate our praise of God to include reflection on the nature and beauty of just simply who God is. As we do, as we look to him, as we see him in his city, in his temple, we'll discover that he is great and greatly to be praised. To see him in his glory will bring forth praise and a proper response. Verse 3 ends by showing us that God has made himself known as a fortress. And that's fitting, for in verse 4 we're given another glimpse. The camera, if you will, pans out. It moves from the great king in his city to now a group of kings assembled, riding as for war against our God. And we read that they too get a glimpse of God in his glory. And that picture provokes a response. But instead of rapturous praise, these kings panic. I'm reminded of the language of Psalm 2, where a similar scene unfolds. Psalm 2, verse 2, we read, "The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast their cords away from us.'" Assembling an army, marching towards your opponent, gathering your allies along the way takes incredible planning, intention, and efforts. These kings marching on Zion were intent in and had planned for its destruction. They didn't scatter as a cat burglar might when they realized that someone's at home. They knew someone would be at home in Jerusalem. They knew what is required in besieging a capital city. And yet with all their planning, all their intended rebellion, their boastful claims, when they actually saw Zion, they were astounded. John Calvin, commenting on this text, recalls one of the Roman Caesars who, commenting on the ease of his victory, said the phrase you all know, "I came, I saw, I conquered." And Calvin says with this text, quite the opposite occurs. They came, they saw, and quote, "The godly were struck with amazement at the mere sight of the city, as if God had dazzled their eyes with the splendor of his glory." Notice the response to the splendor of God's glory. Verse 5, they were in panic. They took to flight. Notice the trembling and the anguish in verse 6. Verse 7 seems to suggest that it wouldn't matter whether they tried to attack by land or by sea. And in language that again shows God's global reach, the one who was described as being in the far north in verse 2 now uses an east wind in verse 7, showing that God's glory can overwhelm the naval powers of the day, in this case the famed ships of Tarshish, as easy as his glory can put to flight the combined armies arrayed against him. Then there's a shift in verse 8. It's a shift of person. Verses 4 to 7 are essentially in the third person. These kings, they saw, they fled. But now in verse 8, we read, we have heard, or as we have heard, so have we seen. Heard what? Seen what? And for that matter, where have all these rebellious kings, where have they gone? What of their machines of war? What of their plans to overthrow? Where is their arrogant defiance now? It's nowhere to be found. It's nowhere to be seen. But what is seen? What is heard in the city of the Lord of hosts? Another military term, the Lord of the army of the Lord. What is seen? What is heard in the city of God is that the city has been established forever. Picture of utter rebellion, of rage and planned overthrow. These are kings who weren't sneaking around at night, breaking rules, seeing what they can get away with. They're not hypocrites who pretend to serve the king publicly, but privately they serve themselves through their selfish indulgences. That's also rebellion, but that's not the type of rebellion addressed here. These are kings in open rebellion. They hate God's laws. They hate his rule. They hate his city. They hate his people. And they are out to destroy them. And yet, as we have seen, or as we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, which our God will establish forever. And this fact that God has established this forever ought to be an encouragement to us if and when we feel under attack in a hostile world. It does seem that regularly groups and individuals try to wage war on God. God himself, as well as his order, his law, his rule, his scriptures. And when they rebel against God, they often attack us as well. Their battle tactics, at least for us at this time in our life and stage in our nation, their attacks may be ridicule. It may be personal, legal, or economic pressure, but the pain and the damage they inflict is just as real and just as painful. And it would be wise to remember a warning from John. As he wrote in 1 John 3:13, he says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Or Peter in 1 Peter 4:12, he warns, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you." What they're both saying is, being attacked because you are a Christian is normal. Why would they say that? They would say that because they remembered Jesus' teaching on this subject. John himself captures this in John 15, verses 18 and following, where Jesus himself says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you. A servant is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." That's your encouraging word for the day. And why is it encouraging that we will be persecuted. It's encouraging when we look at the text, as we have heard, so we have seen. When we look to the God who dwells in the city, when we see him as in his glory, we will notice he has established it forever. That truth may terrify his enemies, but it gives great encouragement to his children. When in darkness, when in experiencing an attack, look again to God, not just what he has done, although that may provide you with rich material of praise, but look to who he is. And this invitation to look, it continues on in verse 9. And here we're given a particular object to reflect on. And that object to consider, to think about, is God's steadfast love in the midst of his temple. The Hebrew word here is hesed, his loving faithfulness. Verse 10 then, with a phrase and a rhythm that matches verse 8, as we have seen, so we have heard. Here it's, as your name, so your praise. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. And Derek Kidner remarks that God's praise is both the renown he deserves as well as the response it awakens. His praise is both the renown he deserves as well as the response he awakens. And God desires that his name and his praise spread through all of the ends of the earth. And what's an appropriate response? Missions. Missions. John Piper is quoted as saying, missions exist because worship doesn't. And if you're not involved, or if you don't know how to be involved in missions, the missions lunch next week is a great place to start. You might also want to know that there are several in our congregations who have served on the mission field, both here in the States and around the world, and they would love to chat with you about how you can be involved. In fact, our church is involved in many missionaries' lives. We've got folks from 100-fold right here with us locally with a global reach. There are plenty of opportunities to be involved in spreading the praise of God to the ends of the earth. It's one of the things I truly love about this church. When Susan and I were thinking about coming here a couple years ago, I noticed that 18% of the budget was spent on missions and benevolence. And I thought I wanted to be a part of a church that gave, that shared the gospel to the ends of the earth. This invitation is for you to be involved as well. And the invitation is to continue to look to God. It continues in verse 10 where when we look, we see that his right hand is filled with righteousness. And the response to that picture is one of gladness and rejoicing. Why? Why do people, God's people, rejoice at his judgment when his enemies flee in terror? Both of us are sinners. Both his children and his enemies have rebelled against his rule in their lives. Both his children and his enemies regularly live for ourselves. Why the difference? The difference is in God's name. It's because, to quote Calvin, God's work corresponds to his name. Or said another way, he is as good as his word. His children rejoice because God is the steadfast love of verse 10, and it is expressed in perfect righteousness. God's children rejoice because God is as good as his name, and Matthew 1:21 declares that name. And you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. That's the difference. One group chooses to bear their own sin. That's what they actually desire, while another group gives it up to the Savior. One group is determined to make their own way, while the other rejoices that God, as verse 14 tells us, is offered to be our guide forever. One group sees God's city and flees, while the other accepts the invitation in verse 12 to explore a little more. Notice the language of verse 12. Walk about, number, consider, go through. All of these actions are tactile. It's more than just the hearing of verse 8 or the thinking of verse 9. Both can be done actively. Both can be difficult. But here you must be physically active. It requires your participation. You've got to climb stairs if you want to gaze across the city and count all of her towers. You've got to go into some dark and tortuous places if you want to inspect the ramparts and all the fortifications. And that's the invitation of verse 12 and verse 13. And what are we supposed to do with all of this inspection? Why are we to immerse ourselves in this city in which God dwells, in which God's glory shines? Verse 13 tells us, so that you may tell the next generation that this is God. I think one of the saddest stories in all of Scripture is a story that's seen again and again. It's typified in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, which reads, "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the works he had done." If we are commanded to praise God in verse 1, if we are commanded to be involved in the gospel going to the ends of the world, here we are commanded to tell the next generation about God. Verse 10 may be a call to global missions, but here we are called to be involved in generational disciple making. And so the question all of us ought to ask is, who are we investing our lives in? Who is the next generation that you're speaking into their lives? And if you're of a younger generation, who are you asking and insisting to speak into your life? Notice that this next generation that we are to spend time with, it's not just to enjoy their company, although that certainly happens. But the focus of the time spent is that you may tell the next generation that this is God. If you wonder what the child of God looks like according to Psalm 48, he is the one who praises God because of God's beauty and because of the glory of his nature. She is the one who loves his name, who hears his voice, who considers his steadfast love, and who spends time discovering more and more about him. The child of God is the one who takes all that they've discovered and passes it on to the next generation. Does that describe you? And you may say, how in the world can we do this well? And the answer is in the next and last verse. We can do it well when we rely on God himself, the forever and ever God, who uses that same eternal language and has promised to guide us forever. God is in his city, and God in his temple is glorious to behold. There is another whole sermon to be preached, reminding us that we are the temple of God. God in his temple is a glorious thing to behold, and his glory will draw forth both reactions of praise and of trembling. And so I invite you, even as the sons of Korah have done, to look to God. To look to Jesus and behold his glory and respond. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glory. We thank you that you are worthy of praise simply because of who you are. That where your presence is, there is beauty, and it is a joy to behold. That your glory cannot be contained in one place, but reaches to the ends of the earth. reaches across generational lines, and you use us to praise your name and to tell of your wonders. Father, we rejoice that you have called us, that you have shown us yourself, that your word became flesh and we beheld your glory, that we can see you, that we have seen Jesus face to face, which was a privilege not afforded to Moses, not afforded to those in the Old Testament. But your disciples walked with your Son, and we can read of his wonder. Father, make us hungry to explore all the more, that we might respond well to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.